series of studies in the New Testament in the Gospel according to St. John, and we have reached chapter 4. In an earlier study in chapter 4, we read and we studied the story of the meeting between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the woman of Samaria at the well of Jacob. And that story comes, in one sense, to its first climax at verse 26, where Jesus said to the woman — the subject was the Messiah, the Savior who would come — Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And we read on from verse 27. Just then, at that very moment, his disciples came. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but none said, "What do you wish?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the city and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the city and were coming to Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples besought Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him food?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After 2 days, Jesus departed to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, some 18 or 20 miles away, there was an official, a royal official, whose son was ill. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live," or perhaps more accurately, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was living. So he asked them the hour when he began to mend, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this 4th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. as I indicated at the scripture reading, the first half, the first part of the chapter contains the story, the fascinating story of the meeting between Jesus and the woman of Samaria at the well of Jacob. Quite a fascinating story. But then the focus of the story moves on to the story of Jesus and the disciples at the well of Samaria. And then the focus changes again and moves on to the story of the royal official whose son was dangerously ill. You can think of it a bit of something that you see in television. You've got the scene, and then that fades and another scene takes its place. And that fades and another scene takes its place. And this is the movement of the story in John chapter 4. The whole chapter is full of detail, much of which we do not deal with because we want to press on to get the full sweep as we go on Sunday morning by Sunday morning of the gospel as recorded by John. The first part of the chapter then tells the story of how a woman who had made a bit of a mess of her life was brought to personal and saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. She was a woman who had a background of traditional religion. That's evident from the conversation. She had a background of traditional religion, which did not, in practice, mean very much to her, in just as it is with many members, for example, of the Church of Scotland. A background of traditional religion that really has very little bearing upon the way people live. Well, this woman's life had gone off the rails. She had had a succession of husbands, none of whom proved satisfactory. Whether any of them felt that she proved satisfactory, we're not told. I don't think she was terribly worried about that side of the story. Her life had gone off the rails, her experience had been one of continuing disappointment, and yet when you read the first half of the chapter, it's very clear that we are dealing here with a woman who was proud, she was independent, she was the kind of woman whose attitude was, I can take care of myself. Then one day, without knowing it, she met and had a conversation with the Son of God. She never expected it. When the conversation was going on, she didn't really know who she was talking to, but she became more and more and more interested, and eventually she realized that this man to whom she was speaking was none other than the Son of God. And this was the turning point of her whole life. We've pointed out in our earlier study the pattern of Jesus dealing with her, which dealing was masterly. Here's a great example of personal work in the gospel. Jesus spoke to her first in a very, very natural way, as any thirsty traveler in the heat of the day, sitting by a well with nothing to draw water with, and along comes a woman with a jar, with a handle, and with a rope. The obvious thing to do is say, I'm bone dry, could you give me a drink? He spoke to her in a very natural way. Then he spoke to her curiosity, speaking about living water. Then he went on to speak to her need, because she was a needy woman in spite of her outward confidence. Then he spoke to her conscience. Go call your husband. And then he spoke to her religious awareness. Because things that she had been taught in earlier days, as she held conversation with this man at the well, these things began to kindle with an aliveness and an interest that she hadn't known for a long, long time. And Jesus then spoke to her religious awareness had been stirred, and he really said to her, now you really believe that God has promised that a Savior is going to be sent for people like you? She said, yes, I believe that. And Jesus said, I'm that Savior. Now, if ever there was a moment for counseling in the gospel to come to the point of leading somebody there and then to a personal commitment, perhaps, you know, you say a prayer after me and put your trust in God's Savior, just at that very point, humanly speaking, such an inconvenient moment. Verses 27 and 28, the disciples came back. The conversation was interrupted, as we would say, just when the woman was being led to a personal confession of faith and a personal commitment in faith to God through his Son. But we have to remember as we hurry on that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to follow the preaching of the word and the speaking of the word and the witnessing to the truth. And we must not be over concerned to press people to make their decision there and then. I read in the biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was preaching still in the Welsh Valleys, of how after there's a particular service when there was a real conviction of sin, and Lloyd-Jones had noticed a man from the village, a godless man who'd been there, but as he shook hands at the door, didn't say anything. The next week when he was back, this godless man said to Lloyd-Jones, you know, if you had got hold of me and spoken to me after the service last Sunday evening, I would have made a commitment. And Lloyd-Jones said, no, you wouldn't. And events proved that while that man had been moved by the preaching, his moving had been essentially emotional. It had not brought him to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, on the other hand, I do not hesitate to say that there are times when we have to challenge people. We'll read it again in the story of Elijah this evening. There came a point when Elijah said to the people, now, how long are you hesitating between two opinions? If the Lord is God, go with him. If Baal, go with him. There comes a time where you've got to make up your mind. Are you going to be a Christian or are you not going to be a Christian? And keep in mind that God the Lord might hold you to your decision, not least if a decision was made here today. What's the story in the Acts of the Apostles of a man who was again challenged in that way to make a commitment to Christ? And he said to Paul, go your way. When I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you. Some other time. There may not be another time. I don't know all of you here today. God knows whether you belong to him through Jesus Christ or not. How long do you hesitate? Ah, you say, but preacher, I've made a commitment to Christ. Are you going with Christ? Because if you're not going with Christ, your commitment is suspect. And so the disciples return, the conversation is interrupted, the woman goes away back into the town, and the focus shifts to the disciples. And it was obvious that these disciples weren't expecting anything of spiritual significance in Samaria. As the story goes on, it becomes evident that there's a whole company of people in the town of Samaria who were waiting to hear the gospel and to be brought to Christ. The disciples went and did their shopping. They didn't say anything about Christ. It was the next meal that mattered. They didn't expect anything of spiritual significance in Samaria. They, like we often do, had written off the situation. Maybe it's naughty, but I assume that many of you prayed before you came to church. Do you expect anybody to be converted in Sandy for today? Think about it. The disciples didn't expect anything. And when they came back, they were surprised to find Jesus speaking to this woman. That kind of thing just wasn't done. The disciples had an awful lot to learn, you see. They were still being conditioned by their culture. They were surprised. But they didn't say to the woman, what do you want speaking to Jesus? And the woman went away. And the disciples spoke to Jesus. And they didn't say, Master, what are you saying to that woman? They said, Jesus, we've done the shopping and I hope what we've got for lunch is all right. They spoke about food. And then they got a tremendous surprise. Jesus said, oh, I have food to eat of which you do not know. I can imagine this. I said, did he have his piece in his pocket and we didn't know about it? And we trailed away into town and all the time he had the food that he... I don't know. I mustn't read into the story. It's a very human story. If you'd been amongst the disciples and you'd heard Jesus saying this, you'd have been surprised. And so would I. I have food to eat of which you do not know. He was saying to them, now look, there is a satisfaction, that is, a human satisfaction, and there is a human fulfillment, let alone a spiritual one, which takes priority over all other necessary things. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I don't know what the disciples made of that. I know a bit about what Jesus meant. My food is to do the will of him that sent. Oh, said Jesus, I have a supply of food and a supply of power that keeps me going when, humanly speaking, it seems it cannot be done. And then he went on to say, do you not say... Say, now look round about you. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look round you, where you live, where you work, where you play. You say that there's 4 months to the harvest. I tell you, lift up your eyes and see. The fields are already white for harvest. Look round about you day in, day out. The possibilities of salvation are limitless. Oh, you say, preacher, none of the folk that I work with have any interest in spiritual things at all. How do you know? Have you asked them? Oh, well, you know what they talk about in there. They're not going to go around, we're Scottish folk by and large, they're not going to go around wearing their heart on their sleeves and let it be seen that they're hungry-hearted, that they're baffled with life's experience, that they're hurting. No, they'll be like the woman at the well of Samaria. Oh, I can take care of myself. Look round about you, said Jesus, the fields are white unto harvest, but you're not expecting anything. You're saying, oh, the time is not ripe. You're ready for us to have our food and then to march on right past this town in Samaria. Do you not realize that others have done the work of preparation? Was Jesus referring to the ministry of John the Baptist? Very possibly. Was Jesus referring to the work of God, the Holy Spirit? Very possibly. Because after all, God's Holy Spirit was at work in the town of Samaria. Mind you, it was a woman preacher. And she says, isn't this the Christ? Would people listen to that kind of preaching? Well, it said the whole place went out to Jesus. Don't you realize that others have done and even now are doing the work of preparation? Have any of us any idea of the situation that is divinely prepared in central Thailand and in Portree? And please God, here. What are you expecting of the evening service? Oh, I'll be honest, earlier on I was expecting a very small congregation. Little wonder Jesus said, "Oh, ye of little faith." Others have labored, and you enter into their labors. Apply this, as I've written down on my bit of paper, to the work at home, the work in the mission field, the work in Scripture Union and Crusader Camp, the work in Sunday school, the situation that you'll meet when you go to your work tomorrow. Do we really believe that God is at work by His Holy Spirit, both preparing and enabling for each one of us and for all of us in the work to which He has called us? Herein the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you enter into their labors. When we come to verses 39 to 42, we can't really tell to what extent saving faith was created and established. But there is no doubt at all that preparation was being made for the future when others would reap. We haven't time to this morning to do it, but when you go home, turn over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 and read verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, and then verse 14. And you will see that after persecution in the apostolic church, some of the preachers, Philip was his name, went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And multitudes with one accord gave heed to what was said, and they believed. And later on, when the apostles, the head of the church, as it were, back at Jerusalem, heard about all these people being converted in Samaria, they couldn't believe it. They said, "Oh, not the first time they've heard the gospel." But then you see, others had labored. Jesus had been there. The woman had believed. Others had believed the woman's testimony. Others had believed. To what extent they believed, I don't know, when they saw and heard Jesus for themselves. And then, in due time, an evangelist came and preached the gospel. And numbers almost beyond counting. Oh, this is it. Oh, I see it now. And they believed. And then again the scene moves from the disciples to the Samaritans in these verses. And I like it where it says that they asked Jesus to stay. It's very simple, isn't it? But oh, it's so significant. They asked Jesus to stay. When they heard the woman's testimony and when they went out to the well and saw and heard Jesus for themselves, they wanted him. They said, oh, stay. Now compare that with the story in Mark's gospel of the wild man of Gadara, whose life was transformed when nobody else could help. Neither the police nor the social services could help. But he was transformed by Jesus. And when the people of Gadara saw what Jesus had done, they begged him to go away. You could compare it all again with the story in Luke chapter 9. Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for them. But the people would not receive him. But in this town or village of Samaria, they heard, they saw, and they said, "Oh, stay." It links up with the story of the road to Emmaus. And Jesus give all the appearance of going on ahead. And they constrained him to stay. Tell me this. It's no suggestion about Jesus being unwilling, although there's words here about him being entreated to stay. Tell me this. Do you want Jesus to stay with you? Or do you have to, the way things are in my life or in my home just now, it would be a bit awkward to have Jesus there. Well, do you want him? He won't force himself upon you. But they begged him to stay, and he stayed. And for that brief time, I hope you can imagine the conversations that Jesus had with a whole lot of different people. And then the scene shifts again to Galilee, to Cana of Galilee and to Capernaum. After 2 days, Jesus left the area of spiritual interest and spiritual excitement. That's verse 43. In verses 43, 44, and 45, there seems to be a lot of contradiction. Always about prophets having no honor in their own country and that kind of thing. Galilee, departed to Galilee. Jesus said, a prophet has no honor in his own country, but then the Galileans accepted him. I don't think we need to be distracted by this. There is a suggestion that his own country was actually Nazareth. And in Nazareth, and they go, who does he think he is? He's the local joiner's son. Prophet has no honor. The other places, they received him. They welcomed him. And it seems here that in verses 43, 44, and 45, that Jesus chose to leave the place where there was such popularity and such excitement and such response. He chose to leave there and to move to a place where popularity would not distract, and where popularity and excitement would not draw him into a premature confrontation with the rulers of the Jews. Leave that aside and don't be distracted by it. And look lastly at verses 46 to 54. The story of the old authorized version says, the nobleman's son. The more modern version says, an official or a royal official. Well, he moved in a certain level of society, be he nobleman or royal official. In another story, we have Jesus with a ruler of the synagogue. Well, they were the high up people in the religious realm. And in another story in Matthew chapter 8, there was the centurion, the officer in the Roman army, a Gentile. You see, you've got all the different levels of society in the gospel stories. And you could add, of course, there were fishermen. There was Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. There was the Samaritan woman. There were the lepers that everybody devalued and nobody would touch. And there were people like the corrupt businessmen like Zacchaeus and Levi. There were no no-go areas for the gospel as far as Jesus was concerned. It hardly seems necessary to say it, that the gospel is for all classes of society. Because all have sinned, and all need forgiveness, and all need salvation and life. Oh, this is a lovely story. This royal official came from Capernaum to Cana of Galilee, anything between 16 to 20 miles. This man came to Jesus to seek help from Jesus for one reason, and for one reason only. He had discovered that his son was seriously ill. And of course the question arises, would he ever have come to Jesus with this earnestness and seriousness if illness had not struck his family. This official, this royal official, came from Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a very hard place. A very hard place, very insensitive to spiritual things, very indifferent to the things of God, very indifferent to spiritual life. Capernaum was a place that Jesus rebuked later on, saying, "Oh, if the mighty works had been done in places like Sodom and Gomorrah that have been done in you, Capernaum, they would have repented, but there's not a flicker of response in your part." And the man lived and worked in that kind of society and atmosphere. Yes, they had all heard about Jesus, but they didn't think much of Jesus. Everything that was said about Jesus in Capernaum, by and large, was criticism and contempt and devaluation. Well, you see, how did this man decide to, well, you see, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Other men have labored and you have entered, and the Holy Spirit has worked. I don't know how often the Holy Spirit said to this man, "Look here, chump, go to Jesus." Before eventually the man said, "Well, there's no help anywhere else." And when crisis hit his family, and only when crisis hit his family, did this man take the trouble to go that 16 or 20 miles to Jesus. All his comfort, all his position in society, all his affluence, all his many interests, all his many hobbies were manifestly of no use in this situation that was the need that was uppermost in his mind and in his heart. And it sometimes takes a lot to get through to people. People who have known a lot about God and about Jesus and about the gospel, but who have chosen to live worldly lives with all sorts of interests of all sorts of kinds. It takes a lot sometimes to make these people stop and say, "Now, where is Jesus and where is God in your life?" Well, this man went to Jesus. I can imagine his wife saying to him, "Where are you going?" "I'm going to Jesus." I don't know what she thought of that. And so in verse 47, he came to Jesus and said, "I beg you to come down and heal my son who's at the point of death." Jesus, please come before it's too late. And at least this man was facing up to the possibility and to the reality of death. And to the possibility and the reality of death, claiming the young and not just the old. But at this point, there is no interest in the official in terms of his own faith, his own relationship to God, his own response to the Savior. He had one interest, the healing of his son. Therefore Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Seems a bit hard, but he was a citizen of Capernaum, and Jesus knew what Capernaum was like. Jesus also knew possibly the crowd of people who were round about him on this occasion, that they were the same. "Except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." Was that a harsh rebuff to a worried father? Or was Jesus addressing the crowd of onlookers? Just let me say in passing, signs and wonders are an indication of weak and limited faith. And signs and wonders can be a distraction from faith, and they can be a substitute for faith. But let's concentrate on the story for our last moment or two. "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." But the official said to him, "Sir," there weren't many people that this nobleman or this royal official addressed as "Sir." I don't think I'm reading into the story. Oh, this man was in earnest. This man wasn't going to beat his own drum. This man wasn't to quibble about anything. sir, come down before my child dies. The man persisted. What he thought when he saw that Jesus was making no move to go with him, Jesus may have been sitting, teaching a crowd of people. The teachers would sit. Sir, come down before my child dies. No indication of Jesus getting up to make a move to go with him. Jesus said, notice, it was Jesus' word, go, your son lives. Go, your son will live, if you like, but go, your son lives. And as it were, the man looked into the face of Jesus. I don't think he said anything, but his heart said, I trust you. Go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. I suppose we should say that Jesus came down, in a sense, to this man and accepted this man at the level he was at that time, even though his faith was so very, very, very limited. But then you see, in this story, as with the story of the woman, Jesus was leading someone to faith. And Jesus always knows the right way to lead somebody to faith. So the man believed, and he went. And as he was going back to Capernaum, his servants met him and told him that his son was living. Oh, they said, it's all right, it's all right, he's better. Oh, it's a miracle. Yes, it was a miracle. Oh, they didn't understand. They didn't know why the miracle had happened. Your son lives. Now notice, and the man said, when did he begin to get better? They said it was all of a sudden. He was up and about, just like that. The man said, when did that happen? And they gave him the time. And the man thought, that's the very time when I looked into the face of Jesus and made my request, and Jesus said, your son lives. And the man believed. He knew there and then that the believing that had begun as he looked into the face of Jesus, when he knew nothing about the change in his situation, the first stirrings of faith that made him trust Jesus and turn his back and head for Capernaum, that faith was confirmed. There was blessing in believing and blessing in that home in Capernaum. There was a Christian witness in Capernaum. And Capernaum heard and saw another example of the word and the power of Jesus. And where the woman of Samaria and many of the others in Samaria believed, and this man believed, and when he told his family about it, they believed. Capernaum stayed as hard as ever. Would you and I ask Jesus to stay? It's quite a thought. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.